Well, good morning. It's great to be together today. Good to see all of you, and to worship the Lord is a wonderful way to begin the week, and glad that you're here. We look again in the book of Isaiah. If you'll turn to chapter 56 and 57, it'll be our focal point for this morning. Why are Mondays so loathsome to the world? I hate Mondays. The culture hates Mondays. I think it's probably because so many people exhaust themselves on the weekends. Right? That's the way our culture really is working. Why are Fridays so praised? Well, because the weekends provide the ultimate opportunity to pursue peace. Well, at least the way the world views peace, not the kind of peace the Bible talks about, not a restful, relaxing, restoring kind of peace, but peace in the sense of calming the inner storm. We were singing about that in Psalm 131, this unsettledness, this just lack of contentment, the great desire to fill that problem, to calm that storm that rages in so many people. And so weekends become a kind of an endless plunge into the offerings of the world. I think the world is saying, surely there's something out there that I can find that will give me a settledness. A little bit like a trip to the amusement park. Weekends in our culture have become the nation's attempt to find a rush of joy. Right? Something that just feels good, even if it's just for a moment. But like a roller coaster, the offerings of the world provide nothing more than just a temporary fix for something that's a far greater hurt. Weekends in America are like a band-aid on an open wound. Life can't be lived on a roller coaster any more than weekends can solve our cravings for true peace. And I think we know why. As Christians, we should know why. The problem is sin. The problem is we're at war with God. The Bible says there is no peace for the wicked. But that doesn't diminish the longing and the desire for satisfaction inside. Nor does it mean that there's not an alternative. So it is in Jesus Christ that we find the answer. Peace, as we'll see this morning, is found when Christ Himself revives the soul of those who humbly seek Him. That's really what Isaiah is driving at here in the passage I'm going to read to you now. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We'll start in verse 9 of chapter 56, and then I'm going to read all of chapter 57. So it's a lengthy passage. I encourage you to stay focused. This is God's Word. Let's listen very carefully. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine. Let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today. Only more so. The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. But come here, you sons of sorcerers, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourself among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags? Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion, there your lot. Even to them who have poured out a drink offering, you have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice behind the door and the doorpost. You've set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide. And you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys at a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your robe, yet you did not say, "It is hopeless." You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time? So you do not fear me. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, "Build up, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Now let's pray. Lord, so we now humble ourselves before your holy word. And Lord, we thank you that this is the word of life. It's the bread of life. It's the truth that comes straight from you. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us and instruct us and open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from thy law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we've read this morning really stands in stark contrast to the passage that precedes it, what we were looking at when we were here last week. Back in chapter 56, if you look at verse 1, God promised that His salvation was about to be revealed. And we commented then that this is a clear prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes, so does the reality of belonging. And the assurance that we will have both meaning and security. And if you remember, he used two illustrations in that first passage. That of the foreigner, to illustrate that we do belong in Christ. The foreigner has been brought near. And that of the eunuch, the one who feels that he has no purpose, no meaning. In Christ, he has many children. He has much fruitfulness, much purpose in life. But of course, both scriptures and history teach us that in a fallen, sinful world, things are never as simple as that. It's true, but it's never simple. There's a battle underway for the hearts and souls of men. And just as Jesus saves people, so we know that as He has allowed, Satan also blinds and deceives the eyes of the unbelieving to the truth of the gospel. And so, the end of chapter 56 and most of chapter 57 reveals to us that within the church, this battle continues to rage. In the church, this battle still rages. Unfaithfulness is not eradicated, even among the people of God, not until Jesus comes again. And the presence of unfaithful leaders and unfaithful people serves to highlight all the more our need for a Savior. And of course, that we just remind ourselves again. That's the theme of Isaiah, right? A Savior. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So here are the realities then that we find within the church as revealed in this passage. First of all, unfaithful shepherds diminish righteousness. This is a truth. This is a principle of Scripture. Unfaithful shepherds diminish righteousness. Jesus' coming does what? Remember back chapter 56, verse 1 again. Jesus' coming reveals righteousness. That's what the light of the world does. But 57:1, one chapter later, says that the righteous man perishes and no man takes it to heart. In other words, nobody even cares when unrighteous leaders abound. Righteous men are scattered. Now, this is a problem, according to verse 2, not for the righteous man who was removed, but this is a problem for the church. The righteous man enters into his peace. He enters into peace, verse 2. They rest on their bed, each one who walked in his upright way. So the righteous man might be taken away. We might die, but we go to heaven and everything is great. But none of us would argue that if righteousness decreases in the church and righteous men decrease in the church, that that's a good thing. It's not. And yet, clearly, it can and does happen. And when does it happen? Well, to find out, we've got to go back up into the end of chapter 56. We look at verses 10 through 12, and it makes it clear that this kind of thing happens when the church is led by unfaithful shepherds. This is a sad picture. Did you grasp it the first time I read it? It's just a description of what unfaithful shepherds, unfaithful church leaders are like and what they do and how far they can fall. They're watchmen, but they're blind. They can't see truth. They can't see the problems that are arising. They're ignorant. They don't know the truth. They've not studied the truth. They've not been a servant of the truth. They're lazy and self-indulgent. They care about themselves and what they can gain. They're after they use their position for selfish reasons. They're proud and they're greedy. It's a sad, sad picture. You know, the contrast between God's leaders and the leaders of the world is not a new subject. It's not isolated just to this text. Jesus talked about it. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them." And he was using that in a derogatory kind of way. They were using their authority in an abusive kind of way. Their great men exercise this authority over them. But Jesus said, "It's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be a servant." He laid out a whole different view of leadership for the church. Servant leadership. Peter gave a warning to the elders. Keith read it from 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning. Shepherd the flock of God. Not lording it over them, shepherd them. It's a whole different view of leadership. There's a tenderness, there's a responsibility, there's a care that comes with shepherding. Exercising authority, not under compulsion, not because you're being forced to do it, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Leaders in the church have a sense of God's calling, of God raising them up to this responsibility. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not looking to what could I get out of this, but eagerly taking care of those proving to be examples among them. Whole different view of leadership that comes from Christ. Whenever men have authority over others, there always exists the temptation to become proud and to use the position for personal gain. That's exactly what was happening in Isaiah's day. Those charged with the spiritual welfare of God's people had turned to their own way, which of course naturally means they turned what? They turned away from God. They weren't thinking about God. They weren't pursuing Christ. They were thinking about themselves. And verse 12 is amazingly reflective of today's culture. even if it was written over 2,500 years ago. Come, they say, let us get wine, let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. I mean, isn't that kind of the motto of our culture? Right? I'm going to pursue life with all the gusto that I can. I'm going to grab every joy, every mountaintop that I can on my own. And if it doesn't fill me up, hey, there's always tomorrow, and we'll try again, and we'll just do a little bit more. We'll go after it with a little bit more zeal. Well, listen, the result of unfaithfulness among God's shepherd is twofold. First of all, the people of God suffer harm. Righteousness goes begging. Just like in so much of the church at large today, where leaders are wanting of holiness. There's not a passion, I would say, in the American church today for holiness. American church is not marked by a zeal for that kind of godly, inner transforming power. Churches have become anemic. And those who are righteous flee, or sometimes are driven away. I know I left the church I grew up in many, many years ago when the pastor told me not to believe in the doctrine of the rebirth. He says, it's not true. Man cannot be born again. My parents left a similar church when their pastor told them that there was no such thing as the virgin birth and that the miracles of the Bible were simply stories. They were not true. They were not historic events. And I know some of you, I've heard your stories. I know some of you have left churches at some point because the leaders were not faithful to the Word of God. The leaders of this church ever abandoned the Scriptures. You should leave here as well. It's the truth that should be our passion centered in Jesus Christ. It's the truth that sets us free. Righteous men will not abide in the house of evil. So, when there are unfaithful leaders, the people of God suffer. But secondly, those very leaders open themselves up to the judgment of God. They will not go unpunished. To whom much is given, much is required. God is jealous for His bride, the church. And if you're wondering what verse 9 is all about, it simply is an invitation from God to the world to feast upon the godless leaders. All the beasts of the field, all the beasts of the forest, come and eat. In other words, He removes protection from those who are unfaithful, from unfaithful leaders. He withdraws it. It could be argued that much of the world has mocked and ridiculed and feasted upon the church today, upon what we call Christianity. Why? Because the gospel message has been ignored. It's often simply been put on the back shelf. The power of the gospel is absent. So what do we have to offer but simply another form of morality? There are many forms of morality offered by the world. Without the atonement of Christ, without the answer of reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ, Christianity really has nothing unique to offer. Just another alternative. It loses its power. So this is a reality in the church. This battle has always been there, will always be there. There will be unfaithful leaders, unfaithful shepherds, and it will become a great heartache to the church. Second reality is that unfaithful people will commit adultery against God. Unfaithful people. This is not just focused on the leaders of the church. It's broader than that. So verses 3 through 13 really turn their attention in a much broader fashion. I'm not sure which comes first. Maybe you've thought about this. Do faithless and unfaithful leaders, do they beget unfaithful people? In other words, do you have unfaithfulness among the people of God because you have bad leaders? Or is it the other way around? Unfaithful people, that are people not of faith, do they simply raise up and embrace and promote unfaithful leaders? I think in the Scriptures, if you look hard enough, you can find examples on both sides. I think either one can be first. One thing that is not arguable is how God views unfaithfulness from any quarter of the church. He likens it to adultery. Verse 3, "Come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute." Look down in verse 7, "Upon a high and lofty mountain you've made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you've set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself. You have gone up and made your bed wide. You have made an agreement for yourself with them. You've loved their bed. You've looked on their manhood." Simply a description of adultery, of spiritual adultery. The people in Isaiah's day, as we have seen throughout our study of this book, were unfaithful to God. There's much unfaithfulness. And there was not an excuse for it. God wouldn't abide them if they would simply come and say, "Well, it's not our fault. King Ahaz made us do it. It's because of King Ahaz that we've done these wicked things." God won't listen to that any more than He will listen to you if you blame your sin on your spouse, on your parents, on your children, on your suffering, on your tough circumstances, on your government, on your culture, on Satan, or anything else that you might come up with. You are responsible for your sin. One day those who do not live for Jesus Christ will hear words very similar to what we read in verse 3. "Come here, you sons of sorceresses." When God calls you to judgment, you will have no choice but to answer that call. You will come before the judgment seat of Christ. And in that day, everything will be made known. This is a hard passage. This is simply a foreshadowing of it here. Just a precursor to the day of judgment. And the root of the problem? What's the root of the problem? Look at verses 11 through 13. First of all, verse 10, they're simply, when they get weary of doing evil, instead of saying, "You know, this is not working, this is kind of a hopeless path, why am I doing this?" They simply renew their own strength inwardly. They say, "Hey, I'm not going to wear out, I'm going to keep pursuing my own peace." And the root of the problem is that we don't remember God. We don't give a thought to God. We live our life as though God did not exist. We've talked about this before, but that's really the definition of ungodliness. Not necessarily denying the existence of God, but living as though He weren't real. That's what we see happening here. And when God's people ignore God, God does one of two things. He lays those out here. Sometimes God doesn't do anything. You can sin and sin badly, and sometimes God is silent. "When you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought, was I not silent even for a long time?" God didn't respond. You've probably seen that in your life. You sin, God could strike you down, and you know it very well. And yet He doesn't. And in that moment, you can do one of two things. You can be broken. You can repent. You can be so grateful for the mercy and the patience of God and you can turn to Him. Or you can conclude God doesn't really care. God really doesn't see. I can get away with about anything and it doesn't matter to God. Sometimes God responds in a different manner. Sometimes He exposes us. Sometimes He disciplines us. Sometimes He's not silent in the face of our sin. He declares what we've done or what we've not done, as it talks about in verse 12. And when that happens, what can we do? We can respond to that discipline. We can repent of our sin. We can turn to Jesus Christ, we can cry out for mercy. We can acknowledge our folly and our wickedness. We can be brokenhearted and offer our hearts to God. Or we can turn to our idols. We can say, well, you know, this kind of God's not a very fun kind of God. Not really enjoying this Christian thing too much. Maybe I can find my own way. Maybe back out amongst my idols in the world I'll find peace and joy and happiness. And so we get back on the roller coaster and we live our own life. Spiritual adultery is a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. But I do want to say to you, it can be forgiven. Jesus Christ longs to forgive. And in the church, there are unfaithful people as well as unfaithful leaders. And that brings us then to our last point. In the church, we also find a faithful Savior who brings peace to His people. A faithful Savior who brings peace to His people. Now, who's the chief shepherd of the church? Who's the one really in charge of shepherding your soul and your life? Well, we got a clue of that again in our reading in 1 Peter. It's Jesus. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. And He's appointed under-shepherds, pastors and elders. But Jesus takes this responsibility upon Himself. He promised to build His church, to purify her, to present her to Himself without any spot or wrinkle as a beautiful bride in that last great day. And what that means is, the primary work of Jesus Christ when it comes to the church is to remove obstacles for you to draw near to God. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. That's what God wants to do more than anything else. He wants to remove those things in your life that seem to hinder you from getting closer to God. It will be said, verse 14, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. This is the heart of God, you see. He longs for you to draw near to Him. God's not playing a game with you. God's not throwing obstacles in your path, hoping to trip you up, seeing if He can keep you at an arm's length. That's not the heart of God. That's not what Jesus is committed to. The primary work of Jesus now is to remove obstacles, to give grace, to show mercy, to strengthen His people, to draw us closer to Himself, to perfect His beloved. Now, the thing that makes this even more incredible to think about, more amazing for us to comprehend, is when we think about who God is and what God is really like. God is a powerful God. He is a holy God. He is an exalted God. He is lifted up. He is eternal. And we struggle every day. We struggle against sin. And every day, isn't it true, He could find fault with you every single day? He could put His finger on not just one thing or two things, but things that you say, things that you think, things that you do every single day. Sin and fault so great that He would be just if He cast you out of His presence forever and took your life. God acknowledges in verse 17 that our sin and our propensity to turn away from Him and ignore Him and not live for Him angers Him. He's not happy about that. He's not indifferent about that. He would be right and just to deal harshly with us. But instead, Jesus Christ revives our soul. He doesn't leave us in our sin. He brings us the revival that we need. I really appreciated this morning praying for these families of these two little boys. What a horrible thing, what a hard thing in our community this week. Little four-year-old boy, a little six-year-old boy, whose lives, they were healthy boys. They were in school the week before. Healthy, vibrant lives, suddenly and very quickly sick and then gone. We prayed for Jude last week in church. And then he got so terribly sick. In spite of all the excellent medical care and all the advancements we've made and that kind of thing, There was no one to revive these boys. There was no one to rescue them. No one that could save them. I think it's hard for us, as I think we need to recognize that this is us. This is a picture of who we are. We're not able to revive ourselves. We're not able to give ourselves lives. And there's nobody out there in the world that has that power, that has that kind of ability. When we seek our own way and we go our own way, we simply are inviting sin and disease into our lives that destroys, that kills. Verse 20 uses a little bit different analogy than sickness. It says that we're like a tossing sea. Now that's not a picture of peace, is it? A sea that is being blown and battered by the waves. Nothing peaceful about that. And it's not quiet. And it says there that the waters, this is in verse 20, the waters toss up refuse. It's an ugly picture, mud, and there's just nothing nice about it. There's no peace for the wicked. There's nothing to be done for the one who rejects Christ. But there is an offer of peace. Verse 19 says that there's the possibility of peace to him who is far off as well as to him who is near. In other words, it doesn't matter what your starting point is. It doesn't matter about your history. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how choppy the waters have been in your life. There is a source of peace for everyone. The offer of the gospel is true. If we will repent of our sin and believe in Jesus Christ, we will be saved. The source of peace is Christ Himself. He revives the soul of the lowly. He revives the heart of the contrite, verse 15. And you see, that's what a Savior does, right? What's a Savior do? A Savior saves. A Savior rescues. A Savior revives. A Savior resuscitates. A Savior does for us what we can't do for ourselves. Ultimately, in this context, He gives us peace. He satisfies that raging storm in our soul. Who does He give it to? Who receives it? The lowly. The humble, the contrite, the brokenhearted. If you long for peace, you're not going to find it on a roller coaster. You won't find it by going your own way and forgetting about God. You will find it at the most unlikely of all places. You will find peace at the cross. Place of death. You'll find peace at the place where Jesus Christ died for your sins. The place where Jesus offered in love Himself for that very thing that destroys your life and your peace. He offered Himself in your place for your sin. So the question is then, will we humble ourselves before God? Will we be the lowly? Will we be contrite? And will we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ as the only source of peace and hope? There are a lot of you here today, I don't know, or I don't know very well. I don't know where you are in your relationship with God. But I do know this, if you've never bowed your knee and your heart to Jesus Christ, then there's nothing but trouble in your future. The offer of the gospel is made to you today. Come to Christ. Put your hope and your faith and your trust in Him. and you will be rescued. You will be revived. You will be given new life. You'll become a new creature. And if some of you that have been here for a long, long time have fallen into sin, recognize that's exactly what we face here, the people of God. Somehow in the course of a long life, forgetting God, beginning to live as though He were not true and not real. I hope that's not true for you. But if it is, repent. Come back to Him. He will revive your soul. In Christ is our only peace. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for the offer of the gospel. We want to thank You for Jesus Christ right here in the pages of this Old Testament passage. Lord, we want to thank You for how much You have loved us in Jesus. Thank You, Lord, that in spite of You being angry with us for our rebellion and our iniquity, the Lord, You said, I will not contend forever. I will not always be angry. And so You sent Your only begotten Son in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Lord, we humble ourselves before You. We come to You in faith, and we pray, Lord, that You would give us life. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.